Thanks for reading, Josh. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm going to be speaking from that passage, as well as from a few other passages as well. In answer to the question about war, it got me thinking about how our popular media depicts war. And I read an article recently that talked about how we usually see war in one of three ways. We usually see war as, firstly, a glamorous and heroic spectacle. You see that in war movies. Or we sometimes see it as an animal instinct of self-defense. And so the idea is that, you know, you take my stuff, so I get to take your stuff in war. Or we deplore war as an icon of horror. And so war is hell, right? You see that in some movies about war as well, in the way that people talk about it. We're going to see what the Bible says about it. We're going to do that in reference to kind of a lot of passages in God's Word, because the Bible doesn't really directly talk about the concept of war. But I hope it's helpful for you. I'm going to pray as we head into God's Word, so please join with me. Dear Heavenly Father, most of us know very little about war. We don't have much experience with it. We are very distant from the horrors of war, the terror of war, and even the boredom sometimes of war. Lord, we know that we are more shaped by our culture and our media rather than by reality or by the world, your word. And so, Lord, please today, please shape us by your word. Help us to see clearly whether war has a place in your plans and purposes. And please give us a framework to think well about the wars that are taking place around us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just this week has been the one-year anniversary of the Russian invasion of Ukraine. To date, our country has committed about $655 million of resources in support to the war in Ukraine. That includes things like drones, military vehicles, and even our own service personnel who have been stationed in England to train Ukrainian soldiers. Responses to this commitment from our country have been quite mixed. On the one hand, you've got some people who say this is about justice. We should be doing this, and we should be doing even more because someone has to stand up against tyrants and bullies. But on the other hand, you've also got people who say, no, this is not our fight. Now, how does this commitment help ordinary Australians? That is money that we have given, over $500 million that could have gone to help people back home. It's not the government's job to get involved in international affairs. Our Australian government should be looking after ordinary Australians. I want you to imagine that you are the Prime Minister of Australia, and I want you to imagine that you're a Christian Prime Minister of Australia as well, and you have no lobby groups or politicking that you have to worry about. The decision to go to war or to commit to a war is entirely up to you. What would your decision be for a circumstance like this? And if you stood before God, if you went before God, how would you be able to justify your actions? The topic of war is an immensely complicated topic. And I think it's especially complicated if your experience with war and military history is very limited, if your experience is only summarized as playing Call of Duty or Genshin Impact. You know, it doesn't seem that relevant to us, the topic of war. None of us are soldiers. Very few of us have had direct involvement in combat. And yet, war is still a topic that God speaks about in the Bible, and therefore it is a topic that we should look into every once in a while. And I hope that you'll see today that just like we saw last week, where we have a role in government, we also have a role when it comes to war. But first, I want to show you a few different Christian views on war. Different Christians have all sorts of different approaches and different views on war. And so the first one, and I think the most obvious one probably to a lot of people's minds and consciences, is Christian pacifism. Some Christians are pacifists. They object to war in all its forms, and they object to fighting in war. They will never do so. The picture here is a guy named Desmond Doss. He is a Seventh-day Adventist. He was a soldier in World War II, but he refused to ever hold a gun in his career as a soldier because he thought it would be a violation of God's command, "Thou shalt not kill." But he wanted to serve anyway, and so what he did instead was he became an army medic. And he was the first conscientious objector to receive a Medal of Honor for roping his colleagues down a cliff to safety while under enemy fire. This was popularised in the movie Hacksaw Ridge, where he was played by the amazing Spider-Man, Andrew Garfield. Now, and I think you want to say in response to this kind of view that you've got to have absolute admiration for someone like that who can live out their Christian convictions, especially when they are being pressured by people around them not to, and where everyone else is doing a very different thing. For someone to worship God in their own way and to stand up to the world around them is very, very admirable. But at the same time, I also want to say that it's not entirely necessary for all Christians to do that. You see, if we look at the Bible and we see the passage that Josh read for us, this is John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. He is preparing people by calling them to repent and live God's way. And it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 14, soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." And so you've got his soldiers who ask a man of God, "What shall we do?" This is a perfect opportunity for John the Baptist to say, "Quit your job, all right? You are a soldier. Thou shalt not kill. Stop doing it." But he doesn't say that. John the Baptist just says, "Do your job, just don't do it corruptly. Do your job in a righteous manner. Don't bully people. Don't cheat people." You see, the Bible seems to be saying that there is a place for soldiers in the kingdom of God. Soldiers can be used by government for the purposes that we have seen over the course of our series on politics, to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. You want to respect Christians who choose pacifism? Absolutely you do. But I think you also want to say that the Bible doesn't command it for all Christians. On the other hand, there are some Christians who have a very different view of war. They will go almost the other way and have a view that is very close to what they call holy war. This is the Crusades that we are talking about here. The Pope at the time of the Crusades, Pope Urban, he promised forgiveness of sins to anyone who fought in the Crusades. George Bush, when the war in Iraq came about, you've got a headline here that says, "God told George Bush to fight the war in Iraq," and during his rhetoric on the war, he called it a crusade as well. A lot of people are afraid of Christians and are uneasy about Christians because of this kind of view that Christians have of war. And I think you want to say that this is what happened in the Old Testament, all right? You know, God did call his people Israel to go to war at times. But we've also got to be clear that that was part of God's plans and purposes, which have been fulfilled in Christ. It didn't mean that Israel were any better than the other nations. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, God says to them, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them," that's their enemies, "out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Right, in the Old Testament, God used war to punish the wickedness of other nations, and he also used it to keep the promise of land to his people. But in New Testament times, after these purposes are fulfilled in Jesus, this does not happen. When Jesus was arrested and he was questioned by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he said in John chapter 18, 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." See, here Jesus is saying that his kingdom does not spread by fighting. It does not spread by coercion. His kingdom spreads by persuasion, as people speak the word of God and as people are convinced of the word of God. That is how they come into his kingdom. You cannot force people into God's kingdom. You cannot force them into the church. And so the battles that we see in the Old Testament, they showed us that humans were sinful. They showed us that there was punishment for sin. They showed us that God wanted to give his people a promised land. But in Jesus, what we see is that Jesus has taken that sin and that punishment on himself. He's shown us that we have a promised land in heaven, and that the true battle that Christians fight is the spiritual battle against our own temptations to sin, against false teaching, and against the thoughts and ideas that come from our world. Right? There is nothing in the New Testament that gives any basis for a holy war. They do not happen. Just as a side note as well, by the way, that this view of holy war not happening is not a view that is shared by all religions, especially the religion of Israel. The Quran in Surah 9:29 says, "Fight against Christians and Jews until they pay the tribute readily, being brought low." War is commanded in Islam. Remember that the next time someone says to you that Islam is a religion of peace. All right, so the Bible doesn't command pacifism. The Bible also does not command holy wars. And so where do we land? Well, where I have landed, along with kind of a lot of other theologians who are a lot smarter than I am, is this view called just war theory. Right? Just war theory doesn't say that all wars are just. It's just saying that sometimes war is necessary, and when you do have to go to war, you've got to try and do it with justice. And that's the view that I want to present to you today. Now, why would people firstly think that there was ever such a thing as a just war? Well, there are a few reasons from the Bible. The first one is that we are made for peace. There are tons of references to peace in the Bible, but here are a few select ones. So Psalm 34, verse 14 says, "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." If you want to love life and see good days, this is what you have to do. Seek peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says about Jesus, "For to us a son is born, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Peace characterizes who Jesus is and what he does. And then when you look at all the greetings in the New Testament in the Bible, the words that are most commonly used are grace and peace. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, for example, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The Bible says that we are made for peace. We are not made for conflict. We are made for peace with God and for peace between people as well. We are not made to be antagonistic with each other. When we clash with others, whether that is in the family or outside the family or in war, something has gone wrong. And I think we all know this deep in our hearts. Now, we have a sense of this, that we are not made for conflict. And the reason why that is because God has made us for peace. Peace is inbuilt in us. And God's heavenly kingdom is going to be a place of peace. Our hope is peace. You know, we believe in a kingdom where God is going to be there, and God is more powerful than the people of the world, and he will bring his peace. And God has shown us a hint of that in Jesus, who has made peace between us and God by dying for us. And so that means that as human beings who are made in God's image, we want to strive for peace. We want to strive to end conflict when we can. And it's a sad fact of the sinful world that we live in is that sometimes conflict can only be ended by conflict. In those kinds of situations, we talked about the retrieval ethic or the salvage ethic last week. It might be better to go to war to prevent further suffering as a way of salvaging as much good as you can from a bad situation. The theologian Augustine, who was one of the early writers on just war theory, he wrote, "And hence it is obvious that peace is the end sought for by war. For every man seeks peace by waging war, but no man seeks war by making peace." You know, there is something to be said for that earthly motto, "If you seek peace, prepare for war." Right? We do it because we are made for peace. The other reason why a just war might be permitted from the Bible is because God is above all nations. If you look at Psalm 47, verse 8, for example, it says, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. God is the moral standard that all nations are responsible to." You know, even if you are at the very, very highest level of government, whether you are the prime minister or the president or the supreme leader, whoever you are, you are still responsible to God. And if you go too far away from God's idea of good, then it's actually a good thing that there are other nations who will hold you to account for that. God can use these human means to do so. By the way, this is not something that you can believe if you don't believe in God. Right? If you don't believe in God, then you don't believe that there is one universal moral standard that applies to people. That is just your feelings, kind of whatever your standards are. And other people have different feelings. You have no basis to be able to say that the nation that commits genocide is wrong, or the nation that invades another country is wrong, or the nation that sponsors terrorists is wrong. You know, what if that is just what they do in their culture? Who are you to criticize that? What if that is them just being true to their beliefs? You have to believe in God as judge to believe in a just war. And the Bible teaches that God is judge and that God is above all nations. And so those are the broad reasons why in this sinful world, war might sometimes be necessary. War might be the only way sometimes to salvage good from a bad situation, because God desires peace and God is the judge of all nations. But then just say you go to war, how do you do it right? Well, there are two broad principles that just war theory talks about when you go to war, and that is proportionality and discrimination. Proportionality is the idea that the punishment fits the crime. You see this in the Bible, don't you? You know, there are different crimes and they have different punishments depending on their severity. The Bible says that if you start a fire in your field and it spreads and it burns down your neighbor's crops, you have to pay for the damage. The Bible says that if you steal your neighbor's cow, you have to pay back five times the damage. You have to pay back five cows for the cow that you stole. And then the Bible says that if you sacrifice a child to a foreign god, well, there are all sorts of things that are wrong with that. And that is a crime that is deserving of death. Right? The Bible teaches proportionality. In war, there should be proportionality as well. And this means, for example, that you only go to war for the most serious offenses. You know, when you go to war, you know that you are inflicting a lot of suffering on another country as well as on your own country. And so you've got to save that for only when it really needs to happen. That is proportionality. Discrimination is the other principle. Now, this is not the bad kind of discrimination that we're talking about here. This is discriminating between the innocent and the guilty. So this is stuff like not harming civilians, not destroying a country's vital infrastructure, not treating every single person with the enemy nationality as an enemy. You know, when people say stuff like, you know, the only good Australian is a dead Australian, you know, that kind of thing, but you substitute Australian for whoever we're at war with, you know, that's racism, that kind of blanket opposition to absolutely everyone else in the enemy country. There is no discrimination there. Discrimination is making a distinction based on a person's involvement in war. And so we've seen two biblical principles for the just war. You know, we are made for peace and God is the judge of all nations. We've seen two biblical principles when conducting a just war. We've got proportionality and discrimination. But how does this really affect us as a church? You know, it might help you later if one of you ends up becoming prime minister of our country. And if you want to do that, then I will certainly vote for you. And remember what Pastor Mike taught you and do it right. But what if you're not? You know, what about for the rest of us? Well, I think it helps us in a few ways with this kind of view of war. I think firstly, as a church, it helps us to see that our responsibility is to call our government to godliness. Most of the time, we probably don't have the ability to judge whether it is right to go to war or not. Now, I do not have the government's intelligence services at my disposal. I don't have the government's classified data at my disposal. I don't have spies at my disposal. You know, so I think it's really hard for us at a civilian level to be able to audit and judge a government's decision to go to war. But what we can do, especially as a church, the thing that we do have access to is the Word of God. And that means that should a government decide to go to war, we can call upon them to do it in a way that most glorifies God. We can call them to do it in a way that salvages as much good as possible and does not make things worse. We can call on them to show proportionality and show discrimination. We can call on them not to expose soldiers to unnecessary risk. They are people who are made in God's image, and so you don't risk them. We can call on them to minimize the loss of enemy life, because enemies are made in God's image too. And if it does turn out that in hindsight that a war was unjust or unwise or just wrong, then thank God that we do live in a country where we can vote out that government. Now, we can let them know that that is the reason why we are voting them out as well. And so part of our responsibility as a church is to call the government to godliness. I think the second thing that we can do in light of all this is exercise good government in our own lives. Now, most of us are not in government. Now, actually, now that I think of it, quite a few of us are kind of in government. Like, we have government jobs, but that's not the same thing as actually ruling over people, right? We don't have coercive authority over the citizens of our country. But we do have coercive authority in all sorts of other ways. We have authority as parents. We have authority as bosses at work. We have authority as teachers. In all those jobs, and probably in your own job, there is some sort of element where you are able to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. And the Bible teaches that when you have that kind of authority, you use your authority to call the guilty to account, but you also use it to promote peace, because we are made for peace. You use your authority with proportionality and with discrimination. You do not punish the innocent with your authority, and you make sure that the punishment fits the crime. Now, it takes a lot of self-control to do that, doesn't it? I think we all know how much self-control it takes to use our authority well. Now, when we are tempted to fly off the handle and just punish in our anger, or when we're tempted to just lose control with our words and just kind of get into a batch of hysteria, that is not like God's anger. You know, God's anger is deliberate and controlled, and ours often is not. And so we might have authority in our lives as parents, as teachers, as workers, as bosses. We might not go to war with other parents or teachers or workers or bosses. We probably shouldn't do that. But we can take the Bible's teaching on authority, and we can use it as a pattern for those times when we exercise authority. We can exercise good government in our own lives. And I think taking those two things together, and I think understanding our own failures in exercising authority, I think another thing that we can take away is a spirit of charity toward those in authority in our government. The British historian Timothy Garton Ash, he wrote, "It is vital that we all appreciate this simple truth about our rulers. Half the time, they really don't know what they're doing." Now, it sounds like a bit of a scary thing to hear that. But at the same time, that's pretty much all of us, isn't it? When we exercise authority, but even just in our own lives as well, we live in a fallen world that is affected by human sin. And our rulers have the unenviable responsibility of having to make split-second decisions based on incomplete information on topics that they know very little about. And then you have to factor our own sinfulness into the mix as well. And we've seen that with COVID recently, haven't we? And the way that governments have handled the pandemic. Mistakes get made by governments. And some people might respond to a government's mistakes by saying, "Oh, you know, those guys are just total idiots. You know, they're all stupid. They all should just go. You know, I could do a better job." Startling lack of self-awareness and humility in that kind of situation, as if you are perfect all the time. The kind of attitude is very, very far from the heart of Jesus. And so even as we call governments to godliness, even as we vote them in and out, we do so with a spirit of charity, knowing that they are fallen, just like we are. And so I hope that crystallizes just a little bit how a very distant topic like war can affect our lives today. Now, we've seen today that war under certain circumstances is justified because God is a God of peace and a God of judgment. We've seen that those who wage war should do so with proportionality and with discrimination in mind, because that is how God treats us. And we've also seen that that is not too different from the way that we exercise authority in our lives. So I hope this series has been helpful for you to see how God sees government and political authority. I hope it's helped you to better appreciate it, but I hope it's also helped you better exercise it as well. Let me pray for us as we close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is always regrettable when countries have to go to war, and Lord, we lament the suffering and the damage and the loss that is caused, and that we can kind of clearly see, even from as distant a place as Australia, in the wars that we see waging around the world. At the same time, Heavenly Father, please help us to see this through your eyes. Lord, we pray that you, being a God of justice and judgment, that you may be able to use these conflicts as a way to bring good out of evil and to bring justice to those who are responsible to you and who do not recognize it. Lord, we pray that you may minimize the loss of life, and we pray for the leaders who have that very difficult responsibility of making decisions that affect wars like these. Lord, we pray that they may exercise a good judgment, a good judgment that honors you. We pray that they may make their decisions considering carefully the proportionality of the force that they're offering, that they are bringing, as well as discriminating well between civilians and non-civilians. Lord, we pray that they may act wisely, and we pray that they may do so because they know that they are responsible to you. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.